Well, since it's been a couple of weeks, perhaps we should recap a little bit. Who remembers some of the main points that we gleaned from the genealogies back in the middle of December? Right. It's been a while. Couldn't get you to talk then, so maybe we're sticking with that trend. All right, we have notes. Yeah. There, you can read your notes. I don't mind.
Are we still the people of God after the Babylonian exile? The answer is yes. The Lord has
Yeah. The focus of the genealogies is really honing in on how the Lord has preserved for Himself a holy people for worship. And that was illustrated in a couple of ways. The notion of all of Israel, this people of God being kept after the exile, was illustrated by means of having the 12 tribes listed in the genealogy, but also in how those tribes were organized. I remember they were organized both geographically, both in the northern and southern axis, as well as an eastern and western axis. A focus on the Transjordanian and Cisjordanian tribes, those that settled within the land, and then Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, who settled on the other side of the Jordan River. And so organizing it that way shows how even though the Jordan River had divided these tribes before, even now after the exile, they're being joined together once again. And then the northern and southern axis, remember after the reign of Solomon, the northern and southern kingdom split. And the northern kingdom became the kingdom of Israel, often called Ephraim in shorthand in the prophetic books, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. But now that they are being joined together once again after the exile as all Israel, once again, as they were in the reigns of David and Solomon. And remember as well that the focal point of these genealogies is how this was going to be done by a particular king. And that king was to be none other than King David, the king after God's own heart. Remember how it had the double emphasis on the tribe of Judah, how the tribe of Judah received more attention than any other tribe among the genealogies, and how David is particularly focused on there. One final feature of the genealogies is that there are two kings mentioned in the genealogies. The first king mentioned is King David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, if you would like to call him that. And the second king is the last mentioned king, that is King Saul. And I think the organization of the genealogies in presenting David first, followed by Saul, which as you know is the inversion of the historical order, which is Saul and then David, is meant to illustrate a juxtaposition between these two kings. There is a Saulite kingship that is going to be seen as a kingship of the world, and a Davidic kingship that is going to be seen as a king after God's own heart, a faithful kingship. And I think it is this juxtaposition that leads into the narrative of 1 Chronicles chapters 10 to 12. Because in these chapters, we see the juxtaposition between a faithless King Saul and a faithful King David. A juxtaposition of two very different types of kingship. And what we're going to look at, especially this morning, is how, well, mainly focusing in on chapter 10 and Saul's kingship, but then shifting into 11 and 12, and how David's kingship and his military campaigns have a particular purpose for preparation to construct the temple and to maintain proper worship. A central feature for the preparation and construction of the temple is actually that the land that they are entering into must be purified by wars and the Canaanites judged from before the Lord. It is only after the unholy people, after the Canaanites are excised from the land, after the seed of the serpent are cleared out, as it were, that pure worship may then commence at the temple of the Lord. But we'll begin first this morning looking at the narrative of Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And I'll go ahead and read that for us. It's always good to read God's word together. So 1 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell before his sword and died. Thus Saul died. He and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel were in the valley, saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. And the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him, and they took his head and his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh. And they buried their bones under the terebinth in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the commandments of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Well, chapter 10 says all, or just about all, that the book of Chronicles wants to say about Saul. And it can be summarized in one simple line. He died. And if you were to read the other historical books of Samuel and Kings, Saul is really the focus of the entire book of 1 Samuel. He receives a lot of attention in that narrative, but Chronicles picks up just at the end of his life in a battle with the Philistines. The broader history can be read in the book of 1 Samuel in chapters 27 to 31. Remember there, as Saul is pursuing after David. Remember, David had fled from Saul, and he was living in the land of the Philistines, and then the Philistines eventually reject David. But Saul, as he is going to war against the Philistines, the Lord does not reach out to him. The word of the Lord does not come to him because he is no longer the proper king of Israel. David is. David had already been called by Samuel as king. And so the Lord had abandoned Saul. And so Saul really wants to hear the word of the Lord for this battle, and where does he go? Now, do you remember? With whom does he consult? Yeah, the medium of Endor to summon up the spirit of Samuel. And so by means of approaching the medium of Endor, which is really the main thing mentioned for the reason of his death here in 1 Chronicles, I think we see a clear example of a king who would pursue the Lord in a false manner. Right, the way that the true people of God were meant to approach the Lord and to hear his word was not by means of a medium. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, that is expressly forbidden. Instead, they are to hear the word of the Lord from the prophets of the Lord. There is a prophetic focus there. But Saul here, rather than doing that, pursues unfaithfulness, breaks faith with the Lord, breaking his commandment, and consults a medium instead. And so here comes Saul. He had consulted this medium, which Samuel tells him through it, that he and his sons are about to die, and they're going to die the very next day in war against these here Philistines. And so the book of Chronicles picks up at the end of Saul's life and the judgment against Saul for his breached faith, especially that at the witch of Endor. However, the judgment against Saul does not stop there, does it? Saul is not the only figure that is judged, but in fact the entire people of Israel suffer because of Saul's sins. Right? Where the king goes, the people necessarily follow. Saul was the representative king of the people of the Lord. And I remember from, it's a month ago now, the summary presentation of the way the Lord relates to his people. He seeks to confer himself in a bond of communion on a holy people in a holy realm. But how? By means of an obedient federal head, by means of a representative. And so when this representative is unfaithful, then the entire people go unfaithful with that representative. Where the king goes, the people follow. And the way this is especially expressed here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 is that the people lose the land. And you notice that in verse 7. When all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Remember in the books of Joshua and Judges, what was the blessing that was given to the people of Israel as they were entering into the land? The blessing as they were going in this conquest is that they were receiving cities and houses that they did not build. But here, rather than receiving cities and houses they did not build to inhabit as a blessing from the Lord, they are, in a sense, deconquested, right? The Philistines come in and live in the cities that the Israelites had built and inhabited rather than vice versa. I see this as a sort of miniature exile. Remember, the history of Israel ends with the exile from the land where the entire people lose their cities and their inheritance. But here in a sort of micro fashion, a miniature fashion, these cities that the people of Israel fled from are re-inhabited by the Philistines, and they lose a portion of their inheritance. They are conquered. Rather than being conquerors, they are conquered. And so I think this is a really important picture to see as an image of the Lord's covenant judgment against this people for their unfaithfulness. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, Israel is commanded to utterly destroy all the nations of the land, and the reason given is what? Do you remember? Because they are a holy people. Right, they are a holy people unto the Lord their God. The Lord had decreed to protect them, and so if they fail to destroy this people in the land, then their unholiness would then contaminate the people of the Lord. And this is the very thing that happened, because if they fail to keep this command, then the Lord continues in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to say that they would become like the nations that the Lord would make perish before them. And so because of that, the Lord is going to make them perish, just as he did the nations beforehand. Now, you can put the relationship this way. You act like the nations, become like the nations, you will be treated like the nations. You are called to be unlike them rather than like them. And so Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, like the nations that the Lord makes perish before you, so you shall perish because you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so the people, following their kingly representative in Saul, disobey the Lord. They breach his covenant. Now they are being treated just as the Lord decreed in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that they are going to be conquered rather than be the conquerors. They will be like the nations of Canaan, both in their spiritual life as well in the political life of being conquered by their enemies. Now this is a very important feature of the life of the people of Israel. Because obedience was a necessity for them to maintain life in the land. Based on the covenant described in the book of Deuteronomy, the only way that Israel could remain in the land and keep this home that they had been promised was by means of obedience. That if they would not obey the Lord, if they would not keep faith, then they will receive the Lord's judgment. And I think the particular reason for this is what the land of Israel was meant to image. And it's that the land of Israel is meant to image the new heavens and the new earth, a place of perfect holiness and righteousness in the Lord. Now we know that the people of Israel could not do that perfectly, which is why they had the sacrificial system. But there was an embedded necessity for them to pursue faithful obedience. And if they would not pursue faithful obedience, then that disobedience would lead to the loss of the land. It would lead to this miniature exile here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and ultimately to the exile that Chronicles ends with, as they are exiled either to Assyria for the northern kingdom or to Babylon for the southern kingdom. And so what's being seen in this deconquest at the hand of the Philistines after Saul's breach of faith is a sign of the curse of the covenant being poured out against covenant breakers. This is made explicit in verse 13, where the reason for Saul's death is what? Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the commandments of the Lord and consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Saul was killed because he breached faith, in that he broke the commandments of God. And I think this marks a key point for the theology of Chronicles. See, it's not the case in the Old Testament at all that obeying the commandments of the Lord is separated from faithfulness to the Lord. Right, faith and obedience always go hand in hand at every epoch of history. If you are pursuing faithfulness in the Lord, then you will seek obedience to the Lord. Faith and obedience are inextricably intertwined. You cannot have one without the other. This is why the Westminster Confession in chapter 14, section 2, says what? Faith yields obedience to the commandments. It is an essential part of the faith. And so an act of obedience, of obeying the Lord, is an act of faith, isn't it? It shows that you are trusting in the Lord and resting in Him, not only for your salvation, but also to learn how you are to live your life before the God of glory. If you are pursuing the Lord in faith, then you seek to obey the Lord in that faith, and vice versa. An act of disobedience is an act of breached faith. It is an act of unfaithfulness rather than faithfulness. To put it a little bit differently, our faith in Christ is never separated from our lives in Christ. But I fear that we all too infrequently view our acts of disobedience as an act of breached faith. Right? We need to be attentive to the reality of what we do when we disobey the Lord. And it is when we disobey the Lord, it is an expression of faithlessness in our lives. And so when we turn back unto the Lord and seek Him in repentance, we should pray and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief in our fight against our sin. See, the mode of life that we live is to be an organic expression of the Spirit's work in saving faith. And so our works in obedience are a work of the Spirit through faith in union with Christ. And the pursuit of holiness in our battle against sin is one conducted within the context of faith. And so the more that we rest and receive Christ as our salvation, the more we will pursue Him in obedience to be like Him. Right. This is the aspect of, it's called mimesis, which you probably get where that term comes from. Mimesis, mimic, like to mimic the Lord, to be like the Lord who saves us. All right, back to our summary of the covenant before, we are to be what? A holy people. And we are made holy by the work of the Spirit through faith in investing us with the righteousness of Christ as He has borne our condemnation as well. And we maintain that holiness in by means of a work of the Spirit, where in faith we pursue righteousness more and more every day, dying to sin and living to Christ, right? The process of sanctification there. Our confession also states as well concerning works of obedience, that the principal acts of saving faith, notice how it puts it in chapter 2 of section 14 again, or paragraph 2 of chapter 14, the principal act of saving faith. Even faith itself can be seen in the confines of an act, of a work, of resting and receiving Christ. And it continues to say the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So the principal act of faith is resting in Christ as your Redeemer, and the principal act of unbelief or of breached faith is not doing so. And I believe this is what we see especially here in the life of Saul. Saul breaches faith in that he does not consult the Lord. He does not run to the Lord. He does not seek communion with the Lord. And so he breaches the very base aspect of faith in looking toward God as his Redeemer and as his hope. And so I think we see some very important aspects that we need to learn for our life today. And it's that our declaration of being righteousness in Christ and being made righteous in his sight is never separated from the need to constantly pursue faithfulness unto the Lord in spirit-wrought obedience. One of my favorite theologians, Gerhardus Voss, has a really good sermon on this. It's a sermon on Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. As many of you know, that is a beatitude, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. And Voss points out here that the mode of life for the believer, the way you live your life, is one of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I don't know about you, but I have a good habit of getting what my wife calls hangry. Right, that's when you get really hungry, and so you start getting frustrated. I also grew up in a desert-like environment where it's very easy to get thirsty, get dehydrated and parched. And so this being extremely hungry and this being extremely thirsty is, you know, it's part of the human life, but I think Christ there in Matthew chapter 5 is describing the hungering and thirsting after righteousness in a similar way, that we should long for it as you long for food when you are starving, or long for water whenever you are dehydrated and working out in the desert. To seek after this thing as though it were the only thing you needed in order to survive. Like, you can't survive if you don't eat and you don't drink. And so in this life, we are to hunger after these things, to long for righteousness. And so I observe even my own life, it's very often not the case that we do that, is it? Very often, we don't long after righteousness. We long to hide our sins more than pursuing the righteousness of the Lord, to act like the ostrich and shove our heads in the sand. But here, I believe the Lord calls us to seek righteousness as we seek faith in the Lord. And Voss brings all this together in his sermon by stating this, and I think it's a very helpful statement. He says, because of the work of Christ, already now, you and I can come and take of the bread and water of life freely. Through justification, we are, even in this life, filled with the fullness of his merit, and appear to God as spotless and blameless, as though sin had never touched us. Through sanctification, his holy character is impressed upon our souls, so that notwithstanding our imperfections, God takes a true delight in us. Seeing that the inner man is changed from day to day after the likeness of Christ. And the full meaning of our Lord's promise we shall know in the last day, when he shall satisfy himself by presenting us to God perfect in body, soul, and spirit. Then shall come to pass the word that is written, they shall hunger no more, nor will they thirst any more. For we shall behold God's faith and righteousness and be satisfied when we awake with his image. See, Saul, early in his life, was called unto faithfulness. But he did not continue fighting the good fight and by faith hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Instead, Saul, in his life, hungered and thirsted after his own authority. In fact, we see that throughout the entire narrative of 1 Samuel. Why is he angry with David? Why is he pursuing after David? He doesn't want to lose the throne. He wants to pursue his own authority among the people of Israel. And as he does so, as he pridefully holds on to something that the Lord decreed was no longer his own, he is humbled in the judgment of God. Like the entire narrative of Samuel, which I think is encapsulated in this one chapter of 1 Chronicles, it can be summarized in the humiliation of the once exalted Saul and the exaltation of the once humiliated David. Now, think of how Saul is described in the book of Samuel. As he is called as king, and remember how Samuel is described? He is tall, dark, handsome, and rich. Right, he is head and shoulders above any other Israelite, the most handsome man in the land, one of the most wealthy inhabitants of the land as well, the proper worldly candidate for a king. If there was ever a guy to follow, it's the biggest guy in the room, especially if you're going to war. But how is David described? In fact, he's described the exact opposite. In the narrative, building up to the most famous narrative in Samuel, David and Goliath, David is the youngest son of a shepherd family. He's even described in language that is reminiscent of maybe a little bit ugly. Described as ruddy is the language. Looks like a field hand rather than a rich man. He's short rather than tall. He is the opposite of Saul, both in physical, and that physical representing a spiritual manifestation as well. But as though when Saul begins in 1 Samuel, he has this exalted notion. People automatically gather around him to make him king over the people of Israel. He rises up against the Ammonites. He has his victory, and he seeks after his glory from that day forward. Whereas David is the opposite. David, he's called as king, and he's just kind of hanging out in the field. Right, and he's hanging out, he's by himself, and even after he's told you're going to be king of Israel, what's the first thing he does? Well, he goes back and keeps tending the sheep. Right? He doesn't even abandon his old vocation. And even as he goes forth against Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, once again, the very place where Saul's life ends here, he does so not as an armor-clad great king, but as a humble shepherd, going before this great warrior. And so Saul is a representative of a king like the world wants. Strong, big, charismatic leader. David, a representative of a king like the Lord wants. Faithful, humble before him. You know, maybe a joke of a story will illustrate this well. I was back home this past couple of weeks. And I was talking with my grandmother, who's working to try to call a new pastor at a Baptist church in the area. And they asked the congregation, what do you want in a new pastor? What do you want this pastor to be like? You know what one of the main things that people said was? Well, he's got to be good looking. He's got to be a good looking pastor. Well, that's exactly what the people of Israel were like. You know, what do you want in a king? Like, we want one just like that. We want the good guy, the guy that we can really follow easily. He's got to be easy on the eyes. You know, if he stands head and shoulders above us all, that would really be great. It's worldly mindedness in the sense of seeking a leader. And whenever this happens, the people of God inevitably follow in that worldly mindedness rather than the other worldly mindedness that the people of God are called to. And so as Saul is humbled in the judgment of the Lord, so also the people of God go with him. I think it's very interesting in the narrative here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, looking at verses 8 to 12, that it's almost an inversion of the David and Goliath narrative. Remember what happened in the David and Goliath narrative? This small shepherd boy goes forth against this giant of a man, and he strikes him on his head with a stone and goes forward and chops off the head of this great giant Goliath, striking the head of the seed of the serpent. Right, so he stripped him of his arms and he struck him on his head. But what do the Philistines here do to the champion king of Israel? They strike him down, they strip him of his armor, and they cut off his head. They then take his head and locate it in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines conquer Saul just like David conquered Goliath, seeking to crush the head of the king of the people of God. And this is because the author of Chronicles tells us Saul breached faith in the Lord. And so the covenant curses are poured out upon him. And what's the main curse of the covenant beginning in Genesis 3:15? A crushing of the head. All right, Saul receives this in his judgment. But the narrative concerning Saul, I believe, ends on a semi-positive note in verses 13 and 14. In verses 13 and 14, we have a brief mention of Saul's body being brought back. Excuse me, not verses 13 and 14, verses 11 and 12, where the men of Jabesh Gilead then rise up against the Philistines and go and they conquer. They don't conquer them, but they go and they fight against them and steal back the bodies of Saul and his sons. One of the interesting things about the narrative in Samuel is that even though Saul was for a long period of time the improper king of the people, I remember David always refrained from assaulting the Lord's anointed. And so even though Saul had been divested of proper office, he was nonetheless to be regarded with respect by the people. And the people of Jabesh Gilead had more reason to respect Saul than most. Saul's life as king actually begins with Jabesh Gilead. All the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, maybe the end of chapter 10. The warfare with the Ammonites recorded there is in Jabesh Gilead, because Jabesh Gilead, remember the narrative, the Ammonites come in and they assault the men of Jabesh Gilead, and they say, we are going to destroy you, but we'll have a covenant of peace with you. Just let us gouge out all of your right eyes in order to humiliate the people of Israel. The men of Jabesh Gilead petition back saying, give us a couple of days, let's see if we can have a man come and rescue us. And the man that then comes and rescues them is Saul, who is then anointed king. Right. So Jabesh Gilead had this great Saul as their redeemer king before his ultimate fall. And so the end of the narrative is actually where it begins, where Saul came to save Jabesh Gilead. Here comes Jabesh Gilead to then bring the bones of Saul and his three sons back into the land of Israel. And I think the particular significance of this is found in other narratives where the bones of the people of God are brought back into the land as well. I think of Genesis 49 and 50, where the bones of Jacob, Israel, are what? They're brought back into the land of Israel. And what's that an image of? It's an image of the promises of God, where he promises to bring his people unto himself and secure them a place to live in his presence. This is also signified by where these men are buried. They are buried beneath I think the ESV has oaks in Jabesh. Another translation might actually be terebinth. Right? The oaks or the terebinth tree, up to this point in the biblical narrative, was an important place of where the Lord would actually meet and dwell with his people. Think of the great patriarch Abraham. Where did the angel of the Lord often meet with Abraham? The oaks of memory, or the terebinth of memory, same name here. Where was the covenant reestablished in Joshua chapter 24? It was beneath the oak tree of Shechem. The angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6 approaches Gideon underneath this very same tree. It was also this tree that would have been used in the Feast of Booths to image the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. Think of Leviticus chapter 23, also related in Nehemiah 8, where this very tree is used to construct the tabernacles in the Feast of the Booths. And the Feast of Booths is meant to illustrate the presence of the Lord with his people. And so that the men of Jabesh Gilead then go and take the bones of Saul and his sons and bury him beneath this leafy tree that images the presence of the Lord, I think is a very faithful expression of the Lord's faithfulness in a context of our unfaithfulness, where the Lord does promise to redeem unto himself a people, and even a people that in and of ourselves are unfaithful, unholy, and unworthy. I'm reminded as well in context of chapters like Hebrews chapter 11, often lauded as the hall of faith but you go and read it, and there's men included in there like Jephthah. And Jephthah was anything but an ethical man. He sought to make himself king. If you don't remember who Jephthah is, he was the next to last judge in the book of Judges. He sought to make himself king, always trying to usurp an extra authority that it was not granted to him as judge. He slaughtered thousands of Ephraimites, engaging in civil war against his brothers, violating the principle of all Israel that we talked about before. And he even offered up his own daughter as a sacrifice unto the Lord, violating proper worship. And yet he is still listed there. And he's still found in Judges chapter 11, or at Hebrews chapter 11. And I think the reason for that is because that entire chapter doesn't focus so much at all on the faithfulness of this people, but rather on the faithfulness of the Lord to call unto himself a people that will be unfaithful nonetheless. And that should give us great hope, you know, shouldn't it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, like Saul here, we have breached faith. We have breached faith in our lives as we have pursued after sin over and over again, even the context that we know the Lord through faith in Christ. But we worship a God who never breaches faith, who is always faithful, even in the context of our unfaithfulness. So Saul here, I think, is being presented in a very key way as an unfaithful king, but it leads into chapter 11 to juxtapose that and to present before us a faithful king, one who will pursue the Lord in all things. And I had planned to spend about half the time on David, but I guess I got a little winded with Saul. But we can start in verses 1 to 3, and we'll just pick up wherever we end. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, "Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh.'" And the times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. "And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." And I want you to notice a couple of things about verses 13 and 14 of chapter 10 and verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. The first thing is the juxtaposition between Saul and David as king versus shepherd king. Right, Saul, as I was saying earlier, was a king like the nations around him were kings. Tall, dark, handsome, and rich. Right, but David is a shepherd king. He is a shepherd like the Lord himself is a shepherd, humble before the Lord. But second, especially note the basis of where these men go for their kingship. Saul, towards the end of his life, breached faith by consulting with the medium at Endor to seek guidance. But here, verse 3, "They anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." The kingship of Saul ends with an emphasis on a false prophet, the witch of Endor. The kingship of David is anchored on a true prophet, the prophet Samuel, who gives the word of the Lord. These two cannot have more opposite ends and beginnings than they do here. One being based on faith, "The Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel.'" The other on a breached faith, a breaking of faith and disobedience to the Lord. David then, in his work of kingship, then gathers unto himself an army. He gathers unto himself military men to go out and wage war against first the Jebusites, and then throughout the rest of the narrative, especially the Philistines, coming up over and over again. And I'll end on this note and maybe pause for questions for a minute, if I can get you to talk, is that David's first military action is of prime importance for the people of God. And it's of prime importance because his first military action is to go and to conquer the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem also called Mount Zion, even revealed that way here. It is the stronghold of Zion, the city of David, is the key city of life for the people of God in this epoch. This city is the city where the faithful kings are meant to sit enthroned. This city is the place where the temple of God is going to be constructed. And so that David here in his first military acts secures this city shows that this faithful king ascends Mount Zion and then from Mount Zion then goes forth to conquer the rest of the land. And lest you miss the importance of David here conquering Mount Zion, ascending the mountain of the Lord. This, in fact, is the focus of the entire biblical narrative. The Garden of Eden is described as a mountain. And when Adam is cast down the mountain, the guardian cherubim placed before the gate of that mountain, barring entrance, the question then stands, who will then be able to ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who will ascend back into the presence of God in holiness and righteousness before him? And here in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, the answer as a type of Christ is David, a righteous king who ascends Mount Zion, who secures this city of Jerusalem as the center of hope for the people of God, because it is the place where God dwells with his people. Mount Zion, the city of the living God. It's no accident then that Jerusalem becomes the image of the new heavens and new earth as well. Right? How is that great eternal kingdom described? Mount Zion, New Jerusalem, new creation, all of these things coming together once again. So here is David ascending this mountain and in military work and in his military might, securing the mountain of God, casting the Jebusites off of the mountain, casting out all wickedness from the presence of this mountain that is to be holy unto the Lord, and founding it as a place for the righteous king, right? The city of David, the nation of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. Right, got a couple of minutes left. We'll pick up there next time. The rest of chapter 11 into chapter 12, we have a lot of lists of the David's mighty men there, but there's also a couple of narratives that are a little bit revealing as to what David is doing and even who he's doing it with. Go read this list in chapters 11 and 12 this afternoon. You might be surprised to find there are a whole lot of Canaanites among David's men. So we can talk about that some next week as well. Any questions? Yes.
You may have already answered a few minutes ago, but I was wondering what you thought of, you know, Saul's litany of sins and acts of faithfulness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's meant to highlight that contrast, as well as I think the chronicler, remember the author of Chronicles, was actually a very faithful reader of Samuel. Because if you're following through the narrative of 1 Samuel, Saul's life is actually seeing this juxtaposition as well. Or what does Samuel do? Samuel comes to ordain Saul as king, but that at the end of his life, he breaches faith and pursues the witch of Endor. And so even in Saul's life, there's this sort of bookends. And so beginning David's narrative with Samuel once again is meant to show that here is a true king, unlike this false king, Saul, or this unfaithful king, Saul. And so the juxtaposition that I'm drawing out, being illustrated by the Witch of Endor and Samuel here in Chronicles, is actually derived from the narrative of Samuel itself. Joe, you look like you're mulling over something deep. I'm going to do it every Sunday. Joe, we need your theological wisdom. You know, we often jest every class needs a whipping boy. So, congratulations. All right, if there's no further questions, we'll pick up here looking at David's military campaigns starting next week and just keep going forward from there. But let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, even that we outside of Christ are unfaithful. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to keep us when, even as we seek to be faith in Christ, we so often breach that faith in pursuing acts of disobedience. And Lord, we pray that by the might of your Spirit, you would work in us to keep us as a holy people, constantly turning away from our sins and turning unto you, trusting in Christ and resting in Christ for our salvation. Lord, cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to long to be more and more like you in all that we do. Lord, give us this by faith and by the power of your Spirit, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.